Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. There is a Bible in front of you in the pew. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. We're using ESV. We've been studying Ephesians since last July 31st, and now we're on chapter 6, verse 14, studying the whole armor of God. And we've considered the whole armor in a couple of readings, and now we are looking at individual parts of it and how essential they are. So I want us to stand. We're just going to read verse 14 together. Stand. We're going to read it, memorize it, put it in our hearts and minds, and we're just going to study the second half of verse 14. But let's read together Ephesians 6, 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, we ask that you help us to come under your word today, as we always pray that we hear you speak to us. Help us, Lord, to see the deep truths, the doctrines behind what we're studying, and also especially the practical implications of what we are reading, Lord. Help us to understand today as Christians, as the body of Christ, that we are engaged in a warfare of immense proportions that we know not apart from your revealing it to us by your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to understand your role that you have already played in Christ, and now our role as we continue to fight the battle that you have already won for us in Christ. We give you thanks, Lord. We ask your protection upon our children as they also come under the word next door, that you minister life and hope and joy into their young hearts. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person that you've sent this way today, whether it's regular attenders or guests visiting from out of town. We also pray your hand upon our other members who are traveling this weekend. May you keep them safe. And may those who have been able to attend a place of worship today, may they be both a blessing to that church and blessed as they come under your word. In your name we pray with thanksgiving and expectation. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In this letter from Paul to a real body of people in Ephesians 2,000 years ago, a real church. We have been considering since the second half of the letter, since chapter 4, having had a lot of teaching in the first three chapters, we've really been considering what it is to, or the call to a worthy life, a life that has been lived, to be lived worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And it's basically called to a blameless life. How's that for a start? We've been called to a blameless, upright, good, righteous, and true life. That's what Paul has essentially been teaching since chapter 4 all the way through now to verse chapter 6. It's not easy. It's not straightforward. Because those who are in Christ, and that's a major term in this book, in Christ, soon realize after being saved that we have been drawn into an already in progress warfare. The war didn't start when you became a Christian. It was already ongoing, and we entered into that which was already happening. We didn't know it before. Oh, there's a war going on. Did it just start? No, it's been going on since the dawn of time, practically, or since the fall in the garden. And we have come to discover that there are many layers or components or levels of that warfare. We know of three. We know that now in Christ, we are at odds with our old man, aren't we? There is now a conflict that we weren't that aware of before. We knew there was a little bit of trouble, but now we realize, wow, there's a major conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, who we were in Adam and who we are now in Christ, major difference. And we know this by experience, don't we? You know by experience the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, secondly, we are also, we find ourselves out of place in this world in which we still live. Before, it was the world. It was not quite as we thought it should have been. But now we recognize that we are out of place. And we are out of place because the philosophy of the world and the ways of the world, the belief of the world, are in conflict with the Christian way of thinking and believing and behaving. And we know this by experience too, don't we? You know that in this world, when we stand up for Christ, we are out of place. The Bible says that we are aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims passing through. We don't belong here anymore, even though we're very much here. And this is where we have our life to do. We know that by experience. We also are now at war against a formidable and focused enemy who has a name. He's called the devil. That's who the Bible describes him, Satan. And this devil, as we have learned over the past, hopefully our whole life, he is both strong and subtle. He is intelligent. He's intense. He's ruthless. And he is without mercy. There is no good in him. He's a liar. He's a hater. He's evil. We know this to be true. But my question today is, do we know this by experience? Or is it just theology? We have to see it as experience. Because if we say, well, I get the physical, the flesh part, and the world part, yeah, that's definitely, but the devil stuff, oh, it's kind of a little bit weird. Well, if we don't understand the supernatural nature of the warfare that Paul describes, we've already lost. If we think we're only fighting the flesh, which is bad enough, and the world, which is bad enough, but we leave out that spiritual element, that is kind of weird, we're toast. You see, this is the supernatural realm that Paul is talking about. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against the rulers and the powers, the spiritual forces of evil, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. It's kind of a paraphrase, but that's what we're fighting against. And it is a fight. It is a wrestling, not a match. It's a wrestle against an enemy that you can't even see or hear or grab. And we do that in the physical life, but it's spiritual. Do you know it by experience? Or is it just kind of theology? Well, the Bible clearly lays before us the reality of this supernatural warfare. In this section, chapter 6, 10 through 20, which we didn't read the whole thing, but you can read it for yourself as we go through, it's probably the most descriptive and most used portion of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, to examine the enemy and our readiness, our preparation to engage on all three levels. And they all intertwine, aren't they? They're all intertwined. And for today, though, in this last few weeks, we're looking especially at the role of the enemy and our need to be protected against him as he invades our flesh and the world in sinister ways that we wouldn't even imagine. Because he's an angel of light, too. So we have looked at the whole armor. We looked at the belt of truth last week. Today we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness. There's next time the shoes of the gospel of peace. There's the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith and prayer at all times, a complete armor. And God says, put the whole armor on if you are to stand against the schemes of the devil. And note, we said this before, we fight the battle not for victory, but from victory. It's a big difference. We fight from victory in Christ, not for victory. We are the victors, but there are immense, not even pockets, you've heard of pockets of resistance after a war. These are kind of really, really big pockets. of resistance. In my readings, I came across some questions that one commentator asked of this text, and I'm going to read them to you. It's from William Hendrickson. A handful of questions might be asked regarding the whole armor, but they do, most of them apply to this each piece, actually. But if you're a Christian here today, you've bowed your knee. Those songs that we just sang resonated with your spirit. And you said, oh, yeah, that's me. That's me right there. You understood what it said when at the cross, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. You get that. Do I really want to fight him at all? Then do I not want, when I say want, but yeah, do I want to fight him, the enemy? Am I sincere about spiritual warfare? Really? Am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in the conflict? Because if we're not already, we're already defeated. We're already losing, right? Am I prepared to fight the enemy? Not am I just living. Am I prepared? That is, do I have the armor on? And am I able to defend myself against Satan's fiery darts that he just flings from all angles? You see them coming this way and, oh, they're coming the other way too. Well, the language of Ephesians 6, we mentioned, is it's a metaphor for a well-known figure of a Roman soldier, right? Well, the image was easier for the first century to understand than we are that it is for us today, but we know what Roman soldiers looked like. And Paul was almost certainly using that image to explain what he was getting at. However, those familiar with the Old Testament would have also recognized that the language is also taken from the Old Testament, prophetic writings, especially of Isaiah, where God is dressed in his own armor and goes on the offense. And I'm just going to show, I showed you these last week, but I want to show them to you again because it's important in understanding the beauty of the scripture. That it's more than, Paul is doing more than just saying, hey, you know what a Roman soldier looks like? It's like this. Yeah, that's true, but there's more. And it's deeper because it's the word of God. Because God is He's a warrior himself. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, we have this. This is where it's describing a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who we know to be Christ. David's from the line of David. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's armor language that Paul is alluding to here in Ephesians, and then also in Isaiah 59:17. Paul is more than likely alluding to, but not using exactly. He says this, again, speaking of Yahweh as the warrior. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. You see, that's warrior language. And he uses it elsewhere in Isaiah 52:7, talking about the feet of him who bring good news, which will be the next piece of clothing, the gospel of peace on your feet. Paul modifies those metaphors or that language in Isaiah for his purpose in Ephesians. Because now it's not God wearing the armor. God is providing his armor that he made, and he's giving it to his soldiers. Here, take in my name, take my armor that I have made and prepared. It's good enough, it's strong enough, it's sufficient. Put it on, the whole thing, and go. And stand firm. That's what he's asking. That's what he's And Paul is using this language for his purpose in Ephesians. This armor, it is not a self-serving armor so that we are well protected for our own individual lives, so we are just safe and secure from all alarms. It is part of the whole army of Christ, where we must be willing to exert and give ourselves up and put ourselves in in situations for the sake of Christ and his name and for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we looked last week at the first and foundational piece of armor, the belt of truth, which is wrapped around the waist, girds up the loins. It's the part that is essential to take the free-flowing robe that the soldiers would ordinarily wear when they're not in dress for action, and it would cinch everything together so they wouldn't be flapping around when they have to move. They could run freely, hitched up, and all everything's where it should be. It's also the place where the sword would be attached. It would enable the hands to be free. They were unencumbered when the belt of truth, and we discussed that the belt of truth, more than likely, well, there's conjecture as to what truth it's talking about. I suggested, it wasn't my suggestion, I agreed with many, disagree with others, that it regards first and foremost the foundational body of truth that is revealed to us about the gospel and God and man and the whole teaching of Scripture. That's the foundational doctrines that we must know. We have to know what we believe. And what we believe about the one in whom we believe, who God is, who Christ is, who man is, what salvation is all about, the church, the enemy, all those things. We have to be growing in our understanding of that as the belt of truth. And from that belt of that foundational doctrine, our lives then flow, which will register or resonate with truth. But it's the grid from which we live is our doctrine, the belt. And as we live out, it reflects our belief. We, from the belt of truth, understand that the life we have is relatively short, precious, and is to be lived out in accordance with the truth revealed. And it leads into the life to come, in the eternal state. We believe in the eternal state, don't we? We believe that after this life there is more. The best is yet to come. And that is often what gives us the motivation to press on in the warfare, which hits us from every which way we know. So now we come to the second and equally significant part of the armor. The breastplate of righteousness. That has also been fastened. It's been put on, permanently attached, in preparation for the warfare. I want to ask a couple of questions regarding its practical implications and then its spiritual ones. We know that Paul is only really interested in the spiritual implication, right? He uses the physical metaphor of the breastplate, which is interesting to know, but he's only using that briefly to get to the real essence, which is the spiritual meaning of the breastplate of righteousness. What does the breastplate do for a normal, real soldier? Well, it protects, doesn't it? First and foremost, it protects the vital organs. It just protects. And the breastplate that we're talking about here was one that would go over the whole abdomen, front and back, the whole thorax. Protecting the heart and the lungs and the kidneys and all those other smaller organs that are very important. Covered, protected. And what does that do for the soldier or soldiers as they all do it? Well, first and foremost, I think it'd make them feel better at the beginning about what they're going into. Especially if they know what the enemy is. If you go into battle with no enemy and you see the other enemy with weapons and chariots and guns, and you don't have nothing but a little slingshot, unless you're David and Goliath with the Lord on your side and you can take care of those things. But it makes you feel secure and protected and somewhat confident and able, especially when you see one another donning the same breastplate for the same purpose. It was made of the best available material they had in those days. Perhaps iron and bronze, there's lots of ways that it was made, but whatever was best to be used, they used it. In modern days, it'd be like a bulletproof vest. Bulletproof vest of saved a lot of lives, haven't they? Imagine we didn't have bulletproof vests for policemen and officers like that. It's a similar type of sense. One writer, Gurnall, in his long book on this said, a stab in the heart in those days was a certain messenger of death. So it needed to be protected. That's what it does for a real soldier. Well, what does the breastplate of righteousness do for the spiritual soldier of Christ? Well, likewise, it protects, doesn't it? There's a protective element to the vital organs. But more emphatically, it protects the heart. Not the heart actual, but the heart. The core. The inner being of who we actually now are in Christ. The person that we really are involves the inner life of a man with all of our feelings and our affections and our conscience and our will and our desires. The breastplate of righteousness protects all that, the real person that we are. In the Bible times, the heart was viewed as, they call it, the seat of affections. And even things like the kidneys and liver and the spleen were also given thoughts or viewed as being part of the inner part of man. Like the Psalms speak of the kidneys, and the Jeremiah said, my bowels. And Paul in Philippians talks about if you have any bowels of mercy, bowels of compassion. Talking about that deep inner part of the man. And so Paul appears to be using this that's the thought would come. He doesn't explain it exactly. But we know it's protecting the heart, the main person that we are, the heart of who we are. So in the spiritual sense, Paul is talking about how the believer can both protect himself from the devil's schemes and fight him off at the same time. We're not just like fighting him off. We're defending ourselves, but we're fighting him back. We have to stand and fight him too. Stand firm then doesn't mean just with the arms by our side, taking the hit, turning the other cheek. It means taking up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and going for it, right? Well, what are some of his schemes? We've looked at this before, but we have to remind ourselves, because this week you may have been faced this week with a week that, wow, this was a really hard week in my flesh. I was really struggling with the flesh and my mind, and the world was really getting on my nerves. But you may have not even given a thought to the fact that, well, the enemy may have been having his way with you inside and out. And he doesn't care if you don't recognize him. He's fine if you just think it's you and the world. But we need to understand he's mixed up in it all, hasn't he? He was there at the beginning with Adam and Eve. He was there in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, sin was crouching at the door. He doesn't go. He's relentless, remember? He's ruthless. He's smart. He's sly. He's subtle. He's seductive. He's all those things, and he likes to get involved. He loves coming to church on Sunday morning to see what he can do. Even keep you away from church, even better. Do something else. Just subtle. But he's at work. Well, what does he do? Here's some things he does. He accuses the believer, doesn't he? He accuses you. He says, you sinner, you hypocrite. Call yourself a Christian? God doesn't say that, does he? God would never say to his beloved child whom he gave his life for and has raised up to life, you useless piece of dirt. Satan does. He accuses the believer of sin, and maybe it is. And hypocrisy, maybe it is. But he wants it to run so deep that it causes us to put our heads down. And to feel that sense of guilt and shame all over again. He condemns the believer as being unworthy of entering into the presence of God. Perhaps unworthy of taking the Lord's table. because you're such a wretch, unworthy of praying to him. How can you enter into the presence of most holy high God? Don't you know how holy he is and how bad you are? You can't go into his presence. He attacks us at our most vulnerable moments, doesn't he? Seeking to turn us away from God or to feel guilt and shame over a sin that has already been forgiven at the cross. That's a massive way, isn't it? Sins have been forgiven at the cross. And when you receive forgiveness of sin at the cross, you've been forgiven. Don't allow yourself or the enemy to bring them back up again when they've been forgiven. Amen. The church is filled with forgiven sinners who act as if they're not forgiven. Victory for Satan. He's having his way. Believing Satan rather than God. Believing Satan, the defeated foe, rather than the risen, exalted Savior who died for your sin. He affirms, the enemy does, that it is perfectly okay and proper to be very, very anxious about everything in life. And to be afraid. Just, yeah, you should be anxious. I would be. Man. Afraid? Yeah, I'm scared stiff of everything. He affirms that. Even Christians, especially Christians, he wants us to be anxious. He loves to see anxious, like scared, faithless Christians who are ineffective. Good. He wants to render us ineffective. He wants to make you depressed and keep you depressed. He wants you to be in despair and to remain in despair. He wants you to actually give up. He wants you to give up the good fight that you have been fighting for a long time, in whatever area it might be, in school, maybe in your marriage, might be in another friendship, it might be in something. That is, that you've already vowed almost, you've already covenanted before God that I'm going to stay and fight. And the enemy will say, you know what? It's time. Give it up. Walk away. Isn't that typical of what Satan would do? It's deeper and more sinister than what the flesh in the world would do. Because he hates the people of God. How about this? He distracts us from meaningful time in the Word of God and prayer, doesn't he? We say, yeah, I'm just tired and lazy. Yeah, I'm tired and lazy too. And I bear the blame. Not blaming him, not he made me do it, the devil made me do it theology. We're not saying that. But he's certainly involved, isn't he? Mrs. Cruz, when she was alive, she used to suffer from incredible pain in her joints, especially at nighttime when she's trying to sleep, which would render her asleep at 10 o'clock for church. So she couldn't come many times in the last few years because she was just in too much pain and so tired. But she always used to blame Satan for it. And she'll say, Satan, he's just keeping me away from church. And I said, well, don't let him then. Don't give in to him. If you recognize that it's him, then what can we do to make sure that doesn't happen? If this is where you want to be and need to be, don't. She was, without knowing it, she was in a sweet, faithful, vigilant way, was basically saying, he's got me here. Because he was preventing her from doing what she knew she wanted and ought to be doing. And he's like that. So when it comes to the saints being in the word and in prayer, then Satan and his demons, like, all hands on deck. We've got some serious work to do. The Christian's putting the full armor on and using it. And it's God's armor. It's not his own. So, the reading that I had Jason read today, if you followed it, 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 6:10, it spoke a lot about Paul's ministry, where there's one side where there's calamities and afflictions and imprisonments and right all that accusations. He doesn't mention anything about Satan or anything. It's just life as an ambassador of Christ. But he knew more than anyone that that was also very much a demonic, satanic attack. But on the other side of the reading, there's also the positive sides of faithfulness and grace and the Holy Spirit and the weapons of warfare on the right and the left, the weapons of righteousness that he holds. So he doesn't mention it, but it's certainly implied. It's implicit in the text. So when the power of darkness comes in like a flood, you know that song? When the powers of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord, right? When that happens, thank you, Patty. When that happens, when it comes in like a flood, like it was in Texas this week, when that type of flood comes in, like, okay, a little bit too much water than we can handle here. When that happens in our life, whose righteousness does the enemy find on you? Do you go with yours? Does he see your self-righteousness? Does he see your practical righteousness? Your own integrity, your own moral correctness and right living on display as the armor. Is that what he sees? Now, some theologians think, and they may be right, and I think it's kind of both, they think that is what Paul is talking about, the ethical righteousness that we engage in the warfare. And I think, yes, that is right. But I think we have to understand the foundation of that first. So I think it's both. Just like with truth, there's an objective truth in our belief, and then a subjective truth in the way we live that truth out. I think the same in this. There's a basic righteousness that we have to talk about. And then there's the result of that, which is our righteousness. But I think the way I was reading it and studying it, it seems that I couldn't imagine it being just practical righteousness that we put on. It's there, but it's behind another's righteousness. Would not your own personal integrity and your own righteousness and your own moral uprightness be easily pierced through by the darts of the enemy? Like, in a second? I come against you with my righteousness. I'm a good Christian. I'm sticking my chest out. Look, breastplate of righteousness. It's not going to cut it, I don't think. You need someone else's righteousness. And praise God, we have someone's, don't we? We have the righteousness of Christ with which to fight the enemy. And because of the righteousness of Christ that covers us, that covers our heart and our mind, that helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and they all go together. Because we have that, the breastplate of righteousness fastened, never to be taken off, we can stand firm against this devil's scheme. It's an amazing thing. We were studying in Sunday school earlier, and we studied Joseph in Genesis 39, and how he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. How did he just ran away? But I was thinking of, well, he had the breastplate of righteousness on. He knew who he was. He knew I can't do that. I'm a child of God. He was covered. He had the belt of truth. He had the breastplate of righteousness. He had everything on. I quoted that song earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, which is this, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. It's not self-righteousness. It's not even, I don't think, practical righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. So it's another way, I think, the breastplate of righteousness that we have fastened on is another way of saying to Satan, I stand here justified by faith. Justification by faith is a doctrine in mind here. Saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a good piece of armor, isn't it? To remind the enemy of who you are in Christ, and you can't penetrate this breastplate. It is a positional righteousness that we're talking about. That has practical implications in everyday life. It is a righteousness that says that we have been given Christ's righteousness. It has been, the word is, imputed to you, credited to your account, which was bare and empty, and nothing was ever going to go in. We have been graced with saving faith. That says that my sins have been covered, paid for, atoned for by Christ, the righteous one. The basis of our justification, that is our breastplate of righteousness, is the active obedience of Christ to the whole law of God, isn't it? And then his passive obedience by submitting to death on a cross, where he satisfied the demands of the law. It's amazing. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it. This is a gospel words from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his 8-book commentary on Romans, on Ephesians, that I've been reading. In other words, God sent his only son into this world in order that he might be able to give us his righteousness. He came, the spotless, sinless son of God, and he rendered a perfect obedience to God's law. Obeyed him in every jot and tittle of that law. He lived a perfectly righteous life. But more than that, he made himself responsible for our sins. He bore them in his own body and was crucified for them. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at the cross, God smote his dear son as our sin bearer. And in raising Christ again on the resurrection day, God has proclaimed to us that Christ's death was more than sufficient to satisfy his righteous demands. That's a good breastplate to put on your chest, isn't it? When the enemy comes in like a flood, the darkness, and causes you and tempts you to despair, and give it all up and turn away and not to stand on the shed blood of Christ that we just sang about. Here I stand on holy ground. Right? Paul, he knew what his own righteousness was like. There's a lot of people outside of Christendom who do think their righteousness is sufficient because they're good, honest to goodness people. They're religious. They read the Bible. They give. They serve. They do all those things. But they don't have the righteousness of Christ as their foundation. Paul knew this in Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul comparing his righteousness that he had previously tried to satisfy God with and the righteousness of Christ, which he now enjoyed. Chapter 3, Philippians verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why? Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Paul, understanding justification by faith. The breastplate that Paul wore in all his afflictions and hardships wasn't his own. It was the breastplate of Christ. And he felt protected, secure, as safe as he needed to be, but he was courageous. He was filled with the Spirit. And in one hand he had the sword of the Spirit, and the other he had the shield of faith. He had his helmet of salvation. He had his feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. He had it all on. You wonder why he was so effective as a missionary for Christ? He had the whole armor of Christ on. Underneath it, he was a weak little man, like you and I are weak little men and women. He was the chief of sinners, actually, in his own mind. It's hard to argue with someone when someone says, I'm a really, really, really bad sinner. And you say, no, you're not. If they're saying they're really, really bad sinners, they probably are. They know. Don't tell someone who tells you that they're really a wretch that they're not. Agree with them. When Satan tells you that you're a wretch and you're a worm and you don't deserve anything, that you deserve to go to hell, say, I totally agree. Absolutely agree. 100%. You are right. But I stand here with a breastplate of righteousness in front of me, the belt of truth and all the other parts of the armor. And you can't come in here and tell me that. And when you do that, he will be repelled. His fiery darts will be extinguished before they hit you. Oh, it will be hard. But he will flee. Because as we put on the full armor, we are doing what? We are drawing near to God. We are actually putting on Christ, aren't we? That's what we're doing. We're putting on, when it says put off the old man, put on the new man, it's not turning a leaf. It's not my favorite term, behavior modification. It's putting on Christ and his righteousness. And we have his word and we have his salvation. We have everything we need for life and godliness, the scripture says. And that's why I believe Paul is talking about the breastplate of righteousness equivalent to the justification by faith. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Romans 5:1-2. These are verses that you can use to answer the flood when it comes. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When Satan tempts you not to pray, to stand in his presence, God says otherwise. Hebrews 4:14-16. Same thought. Hebrews 4. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the weapon of the sword of the Spirit. The word of God. Our sins can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The enemy will say, that is a really bad sin. You're done for. You're done. There's no coming back from this one. You may as well jump ship right now before it gets any worse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because when he died the sinner's death on the cross, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. That doesn't mean you go out and live a life of debauchery. and shame and guilt and ridiculousness. It means we put on the full armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And put our old man to death once and for all. And say to the world, I'm in the world, but I'm not under the world, because greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. And we just have a grid by which we live and move and have our being. We think and we talk and we engage with our grid in place. Advantage Christian, I think. We fight from victory, not for victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More. Abundant super conquerors. Now, we don't go around acting as if we're anything, strutting around like super-duper Christians. How ridiculous that would be. No, we walk humbly and lowly and clothed in someone else's righteousness, covered by someone else's blood, with someone else's message, with someone else's shoes, and someone else's belt. All those things are in place, and we're just unworthy servants who realize that all we're doing is doing our duty of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. All of it. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is a breastplate of righteousness that we answer the enemy with. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. And pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ, my Savior and my God. When we have those things in mind, we sing songs like this. You can sing it with me as a response of praise, if you know it. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Why? For you are my righteousness. You're my righteousness. I don't need anything else. I'm not flinging myself up against you. I'm presenting the righteousness of Christ, Satan, that you know full well is sufficient. And this is our position in Christ. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're safe. We're secure. And we must be assured of that if you have any chance of standing against the scheme of the devil. If you're here today and you're a Christian, but you have to know how it is you've been saved. And it was not your own doing, it was all of Christ's. And you stand on him. You stand on his finished work on the cross. It's only when we understand justification by faith alone, by grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are ready to engage in the battle. Otherwise, he's going to pick you apart. with that breastplate of righteousness in place, the imputed righteousness of Christ, we do practice what we call ethical righteousness, practical righteousness. We, from that, we live, just like the truth, we live out lives of righteous living, don't we? Paul's already alluded to this in Ephesians 4, back in chapter verse 24 of Ephesians 4. He's kind of mentioned this. Remember, we're talking about a blameless Christian life here. Chapter 4, he says, talking about putting off the old and putting on the new. He says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 24, and to put on the new self, Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, yes, we are to exude true righteousness and holiness. So, with the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness in place, we will live, and we ought to live, upright, holy, God-fearing lives that demonstrate our positional standing in Christ. How can you live such a holy, righteous life, someone may ask you? How come you're so good? How come you never get mad or angry or impatient or irritable? Oh, I was just born like that. It's just the way I was raised to be. No, you weren't. Thanks for asking. Well, after the righteousness of Christ, I've been born again. Christ has redeemed me. I'm a child of God now, and I'm a soldier of His. I'm a servant of Christ, and He's given me all I need for life and godliness. And then you have always this in mind. We need to have this image in mind. If you haven't had this image in mind as a Christian before, then get it in mind. Put it there. Memorize it. Examine yourself. Tie it in with the rest of the scripture. Use it as a grid for your walk through this difficult life. So the breastplate of righteousness, it symbolizes the believer's righteousness in Christ as well as his righteous life in Christ. Wiersbe said this, Satan is the accuser and the slanderer, but he cannot successfully accuse those who are living a godly life in the power of the Holy Spirit. He might try, but he can't successfully accuse where you will believe him. The life we live, it either fortifies us against him, or it makes it easier for him to strike. So when Satan accuses the Christian, it is the righteousness of Christ that assures the believer his salvation, but our positional righteousness in Christ without practical righteousness in the daily life will give Satan the opportunity. So how are we prepared for battle? I asked you at the beginning. I said, do I really want to fight him? Are you sincere, really? Do you want to be counted as one? Am I living the kind of life now that enables me to even engage in this conflict? Am I prepared to fight the enemy? Am I able to defend myself against Satan's fiery darts? So before we even move on, I would ask you first, are you sure you are justified by faith in Christ? That's where it all starts. Do you wear the belt of truth around your loins? And your waist? Are you girded up, ready for action? Are you protected by the breastplate of Christ's righteousness that results in your desire and determined resolve to live a life of righteousness and holiness and truth? If so, we are on the right path as we fight from victory. And if not, we are not yet in God's arms at all, or army, still in the clutches of the flesh and the world in which we live. Our hymnal is pretty cool, actually. I brought it up. If you have a hymnal there, you could turn to page 476. There's the title from 476 to, and I'm going to close right here, 476 to 485, I think, to 486. it's spiritual warfare. In the top right-hand corner, it says spiritual warfare, right? You see it? And it gives Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 as a scripture reading. And this is like a brief worship. In our hymnal, there's little brief worship times where you can choose readings and bits of songs. First song, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Second song, soldiers of Christ, arise. I want us to sing that next week, Jeff and Pam, as a song. Next song is Onward Christian Soldiers. Next song is I Am a Soldier of the Cross. Next one, stand up for Jesus again, different setting, I think. 482, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? 483, Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Four eight four, who is on the Lord's side? And 485, our song, the battle belongs to the Lord. 486, faith is the victory. If you want some devotional material this week to engage in and sing and read and put the scripture ahead of you, learn some of those songs. Here's the good thing about 478. Turn there. I'm going to sing it. How many of you know this? Well, you're going to know it now because it's the same tune as Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's really cool. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power. Who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in His great might with all His strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole, that having all things done, and all your conflicts past, ye may come through Christ alone, and stand complete at last. Amen. What a song! We're going to sing it again next week. Right? Amen. Put the armor on. Belt of truth. Breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We are an evangelizing army. We have a helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have a really big shield of faith, which covers our entire body. Amen. Should we sing one more song? Was that a good one? Was that good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us today. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk in righteousness and holiness, never ever to think that we can take on the enemy of our souls in our own strength. Would we in our own strength confide that battle would be losing? Help us not to do that, Lord. Help us to encourage one another not to do that, but rather help us to be soldiers of Christ who arise. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack. Forgive us for sometimes wanting others to do the battle for us, or for running away, or for being AWOL, for hiding, for not being equipped, for not getting strong, for not working out, for being lazy or gluttonous or comfortable when others are fighting with all they've got. Help us to be a united, unified, strong army for you. And we know the only way we do that is by your spiritual empowerment by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be your people, even today. In the name of Christ, our lovely Savior's name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.